Open your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 3. Let us pray. Father, we come having just praised the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who purposed, the Son who accomplished, the Spirit who applied all of your good purposes for us and to us that we might be saved. Father, we thank you that you are such a wonderful, merciful Savior. And Lord God, we pray that you might again encourage us with the truth of that reality which we have just sung about. Father, that we might remember your mercies to us, what we were and what you have done, and that we might be a people, Lord God, who would show every consideration to all men, because of the consideration that you showed to us. Father, will you give me grace to speak and your people, grace to profit, to be changed, to be conformed to your holy will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeemed your life from the pit and crowned you with loving kindness and compassion. This is the point of Titus chapter 3. It is to forget none of his benefits. It is to be an encouragement to us, a text that is often used, I suppose, in evangelistic work, and appropriately so, for it is so full of the grace and the goodness of God to sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a text in its primary application that is directed to us as believers. It is a text reminding us of the gospel of God's grace to us. The exhortation has been, in Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, that we have certain public responsibilities toward men as the children of God that we ought to exercise, that we have a public bearing or a reputation or a demeanor that is to be manifested among the men and women among whom we live. It is that we are to be a people who are marked by an outward and real submission to those who are in authority over us. We are to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient. Second, we are to be a people who, in our public bearing, there is a sense that the community looks at us, that we are a people who are ready for every good work, that we are public servants, that the church isn't just simply kind of a privatized monastic experience, but that the grace of God that has visited this people flows out into the streets in practical deeds, which he calls good deeds, a visible righteousness, a visible benefit, a visible help in this world, a readiness and eagerness that marks us. And then we're to be marked by, looking at verse 2, what I would call self-control. We're self-controlled in speech and behavior. Our tongues are not ready to flap and cut down and destroy other people, even mean and gnarly people. We're uncontentious. We're not fighters. We're not looking for a conflict. We're looking to, as peacemakers, to reconcile men to the living God. And then finally, in a very challenging call to us as believers, we're to be gentle. That is what is to mark us. A word that is hard really to translate, and this is the best the translators can do. Graciousness is what is to mark us. We are to show every consideration for all men. We are to be thinking about men. We are to be thinking about how we ought to respond to them, that we might do them good. There is to be a real focus and consciousness in our whole life. This is to be our public bearing, and it's challenging, isn't it? It's challenging because, probably first of all, because the men to whom we're to show the consideration and the gentleness to themselves are challenging. They're not nice sometimes. They're sometimes hostile and opposed, indifferent, angry, condescending, sneering, smirking, laughing. There may be all kinds of reasons to make it very hard, but it doesn't change the responsibility. And it's also hard because there is still in us remaining rot. We don't like to be nice. We don't like to show consideration to people. There still remains within us vestiges and remnants of a self-centeredness that wants people to show consideration to us. And it really burns us that we ourselves have to get off our own private perches and begin to think about others. There is a challenge to all of this that we really recognize. And so Paul's sensitive about that. Sensitive to this congregation of believers at Crete who live in a defiled and decaying moral culture, much like ours and probably not very much different. He says, he begins to give Titus instruction in a way, how can I encourage you as the people of God to maintain this public bearing? That I can encourage you to be a submissive, serving, sweet, self-controlled people. So he begins to set out some realities. Some realities that we need to be reminded of in our personal dealings that we have with other people. I'm going to call them, there's two, we'll break it up. I'm going to look at verse 3 and then I'm going to look at verses 4 through 7. We're going to deal first with what he calls what I would call the leveling truth. The truth that levels every single one of us. Puts us all on the same ground. That's what I'm talking about. The leveling truth. It's the sobering reality of what we were before God in His goodness and His kindness visited us with His grace. The sobering reality of what we were. We're going to look at the leveling truth, and then in verses 4 through 7, we're going to look at the loving truth or the living truth. The sweet reality of what God did. He's going to bring this down. We could say maybe he's laying down a personal and theological grounding for the very motivation of why we ought to be the way he tells us we are to be in this world. And verses 3 through 7 do that. In verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, he gave us again the theological ground for a respectability in our relationships with others. Now it is the theological groundwork for graciousness. Why am I to be so kind, so gentle, so considerate, so thoughtful, so large-hearted, so reasonable, so yielding up of my rights, so mindful of those who are around me and manifest that because, he says, that is what God has done to you. Would you want me to be toward you like you would be toward men? Is there a difference? And really the whole idea is beginning to press them with this reality that we are to be toward men as God Himself has been toward us. And this is the ground. What do you think about that? What do you think about what God has been toward you? I will tell you what you think about it. It's really the way you treat and respond to other people. Do you really think that that mercy and that kindness and that grace of God is so special? Because if you do, if God in His grace has brought that to your realization in a real and vital way, then you will be gentle. You will be considerate to all men because God in His mercy has been to you. So I want us to look first of all at this leveling truth in verse 3, the sobering reality of what we were. He begins with a reminder. It's not a very pretty picture. It's not the kind of thing that you would like to think about what you were. And we could begin if we wanted to, and if we were open enough and plain enough, and maybe removed, and God in His kindness was pleased to remove what vestiges of self-deception would remain, there would be no controversy with this description that He gives of what every single one of us were apart from His grace. In other words, there's not much difference between us and them. This is what we were. We were like every other man. There wasn't any difference between us. And so we ought to remember this. I want you to notice that Paul himself doesn't distance himself either. He says, we also once were like this. The apostle said, I was like this. You are like this.
This is what marked us. They're humbling words. It's not flattering. It's a true picture. It's not an exaggerated picture, folks. It's not hypothetical. It's not hyperbolic. It's just simply what we were. Seven stark, unflattering, deflating realities about our own depravity. It's not the only list in the New Testament that describes us. There are other ones. I suppose if we spent this morning opening them up, we would probably go out of here with little clouds over our heads. It is not a pretty picture. And as we go through this, I ask you just this question, because I'll ask you at the end of verse 3, the exposition. Have you ever realized this about yourself? Have you ever looked at yourself in the way that the Scripture presents you and say, that fits me to a T? Because it is the appreciation or the apprehension of this, the understanding of this, that will give us the appreciation for verses 4 through 7. It's realizing how far down in the dumps, how deep in the dungeon, how bound we were in sin and nature's night, that will give us the appreciation of the love and the kindness of God that appeared. That we ourselves will not be to men what they are to us. Because God was not to us what we were to Him and to all men. That's why He has this blast from the past. I like golden oldies, but I don't like this one because it's not a golden oldie. This is a dark and defiled oldie. The blazing reality of God's grace is set against the dark reality of verse 3. What we were. Well, what were we? Well, we could break it up in all kinds of ways, but I'm going to basically just put it in three just large categories. We were arrogant, addicted, and antagonistic. We were arrogant, we were addicted to our own passions and lusts, and we were antagonistic. Arrogancy, I just put under that category of the very first three characterizations that he puts in verse 3. We were foolish, we were disobedient, and we were deceived. And I just go to the whole issue of pride because that really is the root of it all. Why were we disobedient? Because we wanted to be the masters of our own ship, the masters and captains of our own fate. Why were we foolish? Because it was simply our ideas that were really mattered. Nobody else's, not even God's. And why is it that we were self-deceived? Because we were the standard of everything. And nobody could bring us another standard. We were the measuring rod and everything else. We were self-confident, self-reliant people. And this accounts for what he calls our foolishness, our disobedience, and our deception. When he speaks of foolishness, he doesn't mean that we were intellectually ignorant, but that we were morally and spiritually ignorant. We had what I would call a moral and spiritual ADD. ADD, as you know, is attention deficit disorder. It's marked by inattentiveness, it's marked by impulsiveness, and it's marked by hyperactivity on a regular basis. That is what we were in sin. We were inattentive to the great realities. We couldn't keep our minds fixed on what our minds should have been fixed on. The living God and His truth, His mercy, His call, His grace, His people, His way, His will, His word, all of the things. We couldn't set a mind on that. We couldn't keep our minds fixed on that. We were basically rambling to every other offering that the world would have. We would go every place but set our minds on the living God. Our minds were set on the flesh, which was enmity against God. And we would not subject ourselves to God. We would bow to no one. We were bound in an impulsiveness that just simply carried out what we wanted in our own desires, marked by a hyperactivity that we ourselves were much in all the things that were not to our own spiritual profit. This is what we were. We wanted no way but our way. We would sing Sinatra's theme song. I did it my way, and we would sing it all the way to the grave unless God Himself would intervene with His way of mercy. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have gone our own way. We will not have anyone's will master us. This is what marked us. We were not compliant. We might, in a certain sense, in an outward form, bend and bow to certain authorities. But even as the little kid said as he stood in the corner, you know, I'm still disobeying. I still don't want to submit to my mom, even as he himself stands there. There was an outward posture, but still the inward heart was unyielded, unbent. We were ready to ignore the rules if we could, ready to bend them, ready to avoid them if self-interest would be served. We loved and followed falsehood. We were blinded by it. We didn't love the truth. We minimized the truth. We ignored the truth. We took falsehood. We asserted it and we embraced it. We exalted it. We were devoted to error and we just pulled the wool over our own eyes. This is what marked us. We were in folly. We were playing games and we were engaged in things that were futile and empty. The vanity of vanities of Ecclesiastes. We were addicted. We are addicted, it says, every one of us was enslaved, bound to various lusts and pleasures. We were self-serving and self-pleasing. We were living for our lusts. We were addicted to our appetites. We were governed by our gut. Our God was our belly, or our eyes, or whatever it may be. Every organ from top of the head to the bottom of the feet itself, we were serving. That's what we were governed by. We were captivated by our cravings, whether it was for fame, for food, for fashion, for fortune. We were freely and fully serving our lusts, coming to an empty table that appeared to give us so much, but just simply was the junk food of this world and would give us no real life. But we were loving it and going after it. There was no way we would get out of it. We were, as Peter says, indulging our own desires. We were given over to sensuality. We were greedy. We were self-idolaters. We were persistent in this. This is what we were. We were just involved with ourselves. Notice we were antagonistic as well, spiritually. And would you imagine it would be any other way? I mean, if we're full of just self-confidence and self-reliance and basically our will, our thoughts, our way is the way and the right way, if we ourselves simply are devoted to our own will and serving our own interests, then certainly doesn't it fall out that the very sin that would mark us would be a sin that would be antagonistic to any other interest and any other soul, any other mind, any other will, any other need, simply because we're so focused upon ourselves, and simply it would fall out in what he calls spending our life in malice and envy, in ill will, hating good, hating the good that others enjoyed. That's what envy is. Envy hates the blessedness of others. Envy is what took Joseph into the pit. Envy is what took Jesus to the cross. Envy is only one breath in the original language, one little breath between the word murder in the original language. It's just a breath difference between envy and murder. It just really is what marked us. We were antisocial. We were easily angered. We were holding bitterness and grudges, seeking revenge, bitter, resentful. We would not forget things done against us. We were glad to return fire for fire. We loved to undercut, to criticize, to slander. We hated good. We hated to see somebody happier, healthier, more gifted, more recognized, more blessed. It's not that we lived with visible sneers and sneering. But there was all of this secret resentment, secret bitterness at the blessings of others, and a secret gladness when others themselves would find misfortune. This is what marked us. It was just self-centered, shriveled hearts that were just simply just collapsed upon themselves. Irreconcilable, destructive. We were all about ourselves. This is what he's saying in all of these kinds of words. We were suspicious of others, critical of others. We would use others to advance ourselves. Now he says, that's what we were. And beloved, that's what men are. That's what we all were. That's what men are. This is the very ones, the very character of men, basically, to whom we are to be gentle toward and whom we are to show consideration for. These kind of people, irreconcilable people, hateful people, hating people, arrogant people, foolish people. Because, beloved, that's what we were when God showed mercy to us. We were not all completely this. We were not whole totally this. But we all were characteristically and substantially this. In one way or another, to a greater or to a lesser extent, this is what we all were. Some of us may have been a little bit more restrained. Some of us maybe because of the force of culture, or maybe the force of parental authority, or maybe from the force of community pressure, or whatever it is, it was restrained, it was governed, it was kept under wraps, but the existence and reality of it was there nonetheless in our souls. Some of us appeared more respectable in our sins, but none of us was an exception to this miserable description. None of us is an exception. This was the way that we spent our lives. This is what we were. We were not a cut above anybody. None of us were. None of us was an exception to the rule of depravity and decadence and inattentiveness and disobedience and folly. None of us were an exception to the rule of being bound to our own passions and flesh. None of us were an exception to the idea that there was malice and envy in us. And beloved, we know it still, don't we? Can we say with honesty before the living God that these things no longer even yet challenge us in our own souls? No, the reality is there. It's too close. And sometimes, again, that self-deception that marks sin would even just creep into us as redeemed and new creatures in Christ. But this is the reality. This was our old manner of living. This is the way in which we walked. We were what others are. And so what he's doing is, we might say, whoa. He says, this is what I think he's saying is this. Who do you think you are? Where do you think you came from? Have you forgotten what you were before you became Christ's own special possession? As you begin to look at men, have you forgotten that it's simply you're looking at a picture of yourself before my own goodness and kindness? Have you now become so estranged from your own race and your own kind that you have forgotten that you were of the part of the fabric and the very character of that? You were nothing special, is really what he's saying. You needed to be saved as much as they needed to be saved. And if God looked at you the way sometimes you look at others, would you ever be saved? It is only, as Brian Chappell said, it's only when we truly believe that apart from Christ there is no more hope of heaven for us than there is for the worst sinner we meet, can we minister the gospel to one another? When we really begin to realize, listen, if mercy met me in the way that I am, then certainly mercy can meet another. Have you ever recognized this about yourself? Have you ever recognized this about yourself as you're looking at that fool? As you're looking at that hard-hearted, stiff-necked sinner over there, as you listen to the maybe the slander and the blasphemy of something coming into your own ears, have you ever thought as you're listening to him, that was me at one time. That fool was I. That man just sold out to his booze, to his sex, to his amphetamines, whatever it is. That man just sold out to his blind ambition. That man sold out to his cars and to his wealth. That man was me at one time. I mean, I think there's a certain sense in which he's trying to give us a sympathetic interest in the men who occupy the very race and condition which we ourselves once belonged to. This fit me to a T. Beloved, if I should just begin to set forth, I was thinking of an illustration of just setting before you at the very outset, it'd probably be very powerful, I think, of just setting out a foul-mouthed, self self-centered, passion-driven, disobedient sinner and just set out a picture, and you would just kind of recoil. I said, who would get near to him? And I would say, you do that every single day. You listen to him from the pulpit because of God's grace. The reality is, isn't it, that we were just simply walking depravity. We were walking fools, walking ignorant, walking passion-driven, captivated sinners. That's what every single one of us were. It is dramatic. It is drastic. But what accounts for that? It is the grace. It is the kindness. It's the mercy of God Himself. How does this reality affect you? Here's what it's supposed to do. Does it make you hard to sinners? Have you been so much removed by His grace that now simply you look at them as a strange and different kind of breed? Nothing to get near to. No. Would we dare say it, a Pharisaical attitude of who in the world would touch them, speak to them, get near them, show consideration to them and gentleness to them and graciousness to them? It's almost like they're a walking contagion and lepers, but we ourselves were the lepers at one time. Does it harden you or does it tenderize you that God has showed mercy to you when you were just like them? If you've been broken over your own sins, really broken, then you would be broken over sinners. Really broken. Well, let us go then. I want to move because this is where the focus is. And again, I say, listen, there may be some of you who are still there. That it isn't so much a past tense like it is with many of us. We were in the past tense. There was nothing in us. We do not commend ourselves. This whole text brings no commendation to the children of God. It brings all of the commendation to God Himself, the triune God. We were all in that place. There may be some of you here who basically say, no, that's not what I was. That's what I am. So I want you to hear it. I want you to take heart and hope from it. You don't have to stay the way you are, just as we didn't stay the way we were. But I want you to understand, dear saints, this is a word to us. This is for us, this gospel. And what accounts for it? What accounts for the fact that we aren't like that anymore? And look at these amazing, incredible words. I mean, these are rich words, and some of you know these words so well, and they're just so full of grace, so full of, they're just amazing, wonderful, gracious, incredible truths. But when the kindness of God and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Look at the contrast. Look at what we finish with verse 3. Look what we begin with verse 4. We end with a description of us, hateful and hating one another, and we begin with a description of God, full of kindness and love toward men. We weren't like Him. It's an astonishing contrast. We the hateful, we the hating one another. He full of kindness and love for mankind. We the disobedient, He according to His mercy. We the fools, He according to His grace. We the defiled, He justifying. We stained, He cleansing. We ourselves sold out to passions and lust, He regenerating and renewing. It is all of the work of God Himself. What we are now is due all to Him. All to Him. There is nothing in us that is not owing to Him. What we are now is due to Him. And that we are, what we are now, is due to Him. What we are and that we are is all owing to Him. And really what he does is he takes wording that just rewords, as it were, restates, as it were, what he said in chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And now he takes and he opens it up again, as it were, to just give us more vocabulary and a broader understanding of what it means to be saved, and on the very ground of it, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind, epiphany. There's been an epiphany. An epiphany of grace through the coming of Christ. An epiphany, a personal appearance of kindness and love when Christ appeared. Why is it that you aren't like what you used to be? Well, let me set it out. Verse 4. Because of divine motivation. Look at the divine motivation in your own salvation. It is all of Him. It is all because He loved us. It is because, it says, of the kindness of God, God our Savior. Because of His love for mankind, we the shrivel-hearted lowlife, God the large-hearted Holy One. Nothing lovely in us. That's manifested in verse 3. But all loathsome about us, hateful, loathsome, abominable, hating one another. But divine goodness is the response. Divine goodness and active exertion for our welfare. That's what the kindness of God is. He's kind. He's kind to us. Someone has been kind to us. And it isn't the creature. It is God Himself who has been kind. And a very special kindness. I mean, our salvation is a consequence of what is in God's heart. In spite of what was in our hearts. His kindness has always appeared, hasn't it? We said that God was, when we spoke of His grace appearing in verse 11, we said that His grace has appeared throughout history, but He's speaking of a special appearance of grace. And we would know that the kindness of God has been manifested throughout redemptive history. The kindness of God was manifested in the calling of Abraham and bringing him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and making him a nation. The kindness of God was established when He Himself raised up Moses and gathered a people. The kindness of God was manifested when He brought them into covenant relationship with Him through His law. The kindness of God was manifested as He fed them with manna from heaven and water out of the rocks through all of their wilderness. The kindness of God was manifested in the fulfillment of His promises as He brought them in the land, as He continued to give them judges and saviors, as He gave them kings who would lead them, as He sent them prophets and gave them promises. The kindness of God was manifested not only with a covenant people, but it was manifested with all the world. It was manifested, as Paul says in the book of Acts. He gave rains from heaven. He gave us fruitful seasons. He satisfied our hearts with food and gladness. There was not a creature on the earth that did not know the goodness and the kindness of God. And there is not a creature now that does not enjoy it and know it. You know that, don't you? I mean, there's some people, I've always said it before, there's some people out here on the golf courses, even today, right now. While we are speaking of His goodness and kindness, they are looking at His goodness and kindness. They're enjoying His goodness and kindness. They're living and breathing His goodness and kindness. The kindness of God has always been shed. His mercies, as the psalmist said, are over all His works. There is not a crevice in the universe that does not know the goodness of God. The kindness of God. But he says, it has appeared. There is a very special kindness, a very unique kindness, a supreme kindness, an absolutely unprecedented kindness. And it is the kindness, not of manna from heaven, not of rain from heaven, but His very and only begotten Son from heaven. That is the supreme and greatest kindness that God has ever done. His Son came in kindness toward man, out of His love toward man. His Son came in kindness to redeem us and to save us and to give Himself for us, even as we know. Notice, it's not just simply the attribute of God's kindness. It says His love for mankind. I feel sorry for those who see God's love as a shriveled, narrow love. This word is really philanthropia, from which we get the word philanthropy. It's basically a love for men, Show consideration for all men. Would you, believer, because you, in your rottenness and in your depravity, God showed love to you. Love for mankind. God so loved what? The world, that He sent His only begotten Son. There was a love for mankind which was manifested. He was there to show kindness to men. He was there, even as we saw in verse 11 of chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men, offering and making available here the great mercy, the great kindness, the manifested love of God. Here it is, all men! It doesn't come from a small heart. It doesn't come from a narrow heart. There is a broadness in the love and mercy of the Lord God Himself. It's a love of benevolence, a love that seeks to do good to us in spite of what we are and what we deserve. You remember how Peter describes salvation in 1 Peter chapter 2? He calls it tasting the kindness of God. Does it leave a bad taste in your mouth? Does the fact that you've tasted His kindness leave a bad taste in other people's mouth? We have tasted the kindness of God. We've experienced the mercy of God. We have feasted at the table of His grace. We've tasted it. It is that kindness that we're told in Romans chapter 2 that leads us to repentance. Yes, certainly the judgment of God hangs over men unrepentant and unbelieving in the Lord Jesus Christ. But will you hear Paul? He says it's kindness that will draw sinners to myself. It is kindness that by which I lead men to repentance. It's not so much that judgment hangs over your head, but it's that out of heaven mercy has come in terms of sun and rain and breath and life and provision. It is in light of those realities that you ought to come to me. I am the God who has been giving you these things. I am the God who has blessed you and given you life and breath and strength and health and family and friends and employment. Let that be the drawing card, as it were, to repent, to give up your own self-will, to quit seeking other lesser goods, to come to the greatest and best and most excellent good. That's the purpose. It is that very kindness that Paul says in Romans 11, continue in. Do you know what salvation is? Do you know what it means to live as a believer? It is to live under the kindness. It is to continue in the kindness of God. Kindness draws me. Kindness I continue in. And the whole purpose of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is that in the ages to come, he says, he will show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. All that God has intended for His people is to draw us by His kindness, cover us with His kindness, and then continue throughout the rest of eternity in the ages to come to show the greatness of His grace by being nothing but kind to us. Beloved, we live in that. We live under that great reality of the kindness of God. We who have tasted it are going to a banquet where that is all that we will ever taste and know. Christ is God's kindness to us. That is what He's letting us know. He was not aloof from us. He was not indifferent to us. He was not consistently antagonistic to us. He didn't disregard us, reject us. He was kind to us. And do you understand? Will you understand what the whole point of it is? If He has been that way to you, will you not, as the bearers of His name and character, be that way to men? This is what He was. Isn't that what got the ire of the Pharisees and the scribes? He eats and he drinks with sinners. How can he get in the midst of them? Jesus said, this is what I have come for. This is what he has come for. This is what, in a sense, we are here for. That's the whole idea. Christ Himself, in fact, Tim will get to it in the Sermon on the Mount, but in Luke 6, and the other counterpart to that, Christ Himself says, love
your enemies. Love them. And that must be phileo. It must be that second-rate love. Not, it can't be agapao. It can't be agape love. It can't be self-sacrificing love. No, no, no. That's exactly what it is. Agapao. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Amen. You will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself, Jesus said, is kind to evil and ungrateful men. Well, I'm a little bit better than God. I'm a little bit more sanctified than God. I'm a little bit holier than God. Jesus says, if you're going to be like your Father, you will be kind to evil and ungrateful men. Love your enemies. Well, how far does that go? I mean, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good. Well, we know how far that goes, don't we? We know how far that goes. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Christ on the cross. He loved His enemies. God loved His enemies. He did good to them. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Well, second, consider not only the divine motivation of our salvation, but consider also the divine basis of it. The divine basis. He saved us, writes Paul, and then he gives us the ground. Now, in our version, it's very interesting. At least the New American Standard puts, He saved us, right at the very beginning of verse 5. I think some of you have the New King James in it. And it puts, He saved us, near the end of this section, which is really where it is originally. It's kind of interesting. He gets to the climactic part after he says, this is not why you're saved. This is not the basis of why any of you have known the kindness of God and His salvation. He tells us the not. What is not? He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Not on the basis simply of what we could just say human performance. Not on the basis of human effort. Not on the basis of human resolve. Not on the basis of some kind of supposed goodness or righteousness. Nothing that we did accounts for the fact that we were saved. Nothing we could do, right? I mean, I think it's almost ironic language. Not by deeds of righteousness which we have done. Let me ask you, can deeds of righteousness come out of fools, come out of disobedient, come out of deceived, come out of people enslaved to their lust, come out of people who are hateful and hating one another and are full of envy and malice? Can you tell me, are there works of righteousness out of that bunch? There are no works of righteousness. It's almost, he's almost willing to kind of give some little credit, but he basically said, there's no credit here. There's not a stitch of righteousness. There's not a stitch of anything that we can contribute to our salvation. Nothing accounts for it that we have done. Notice what it says, He saved us. Not He and me. Not He and us saved us. Not a lot of He and a little of me saved us. It's all He saved us. In fact, I would challenge you to find any of us in verses 4 through 7. The only thing that we could contribute to our salvation was our desperate neediness. And I don't even, I struggle to call that a contribution. And you wouldn't either. We were the wayward ones. He is the saving one. He alone. I can't say, you see, I can't say I was saved because I'm better than that fool. I can't say I'm saved because I was less disobedient than that wayward one. I can't say that I'm saved because I was not as enslaved or manifested as much my own captivity to my passions and my lusts. I can't say, I can't put myself in a comparative mode to anybody. I can't boast about anything because there's nothing human that enters into my salvation.
I can't begin to estrange myself from men and look at them and begin to grade their sin and grade their folly and grade their foolishness and grade their depravity. I can't begin to do that, because where salvation is concerned, where the goodness and mercy and grace of God is concerned, basically it's all level. There is nothing that we can bring. Not a brick will build up the wall of salvation. Not a stitch of my handiwork will go into the garment of righteousness that I need. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And O God, just you alone. You see, and that is the reality again. What has the gospel meant to you? Has the gospel meant to you that you were more worthy, more special than anybody else? That there was something intrinsic in you? Something that you knew that somebody else didn't? Something that you did that somebody else couldn't do? Listen, in terms of salvation, you better throw it out the window, because it doesn't enter into the equation. He saved us. Everything we did and everything we were only made how plain we were lost. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ooh, doesn't sound very complimentary. While we were helpless, ungodly, Christ died. What accounts then for the fact, dear people, that we ourselves are saved into blessings which we ourselves do not even think well enough and right enough about? Blessings that we cannot even contemplate in their fullness. Why are we saved? Not according to our deeds done in righteousness, but according to His what? Mercy. God pitied us. God had compassion on us. God was not like the scribe and the Levite walking along the other side of the road and seeing a fallen heap of a sinner collapsing under not the blows and assaults of others, but simply his own depravity, collapsed under his own sin. And he came and he saw, had compassion. And he went and he ministered to, it says, because of his mercy. Not because we are so worthy or so deserving, but because he is compassionate and pitiful to the ill-deserving. What is it that I'm saved? And you know, he just begins to pile up words, doesn't he? Just little words like this, kindness. That accounts for all that you will enjoy for the rest of eternity. Love, that accounts for why you will enjoy what you will enjoy for the rest of eternity. Mercy, that accounts for why you will enjoy what you will enjoy for the rest of eternity. And he wants it just to kind of ring in our ears. Have you tasted that? Have you loved that? Because it is his love, it is his kindness, and it is his mercy that took you out of that race, which I am asking you to go back into the midst of and live in such a way that they might see the reality of that grace. That they might know what it means when God shows kindness through you. That they might understand what it means when God shows pity to you. When they might understand what it means when God shows love. That's what it's going. It's all on account of His mercy. Nothing in us. God saved us not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Nothing in me. Not even in time. In eternity, God was merciful. In eternity, God loved and purposed that He would bring about His saving purposes to us lost and far away. And beloved, so we don't stand back in time. We don't distance ourselves from people who are needy of God's grace and mercy and help. We're to be ready for every good deed. We're not to stand away and walk around. We're not to malign. We're not the maligners. We know what men are about. We know what we are. We're saying nothing new. We're not going to fight with men. They're already in a fight for their lives that they don't even know. They're so self-deceived that they're just struggling with all of their own lusts and sins. And if they're not rescued from them by the grace of God, then they will fall into a real and literal and eternal hell. God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, rich in mercy. God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. He saved us. Rich in mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Rich in mercy. Great mercy. So Jesus says to us in Luke 6, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. It just rings again. You know, they wouldn't quite yet understand it, would they? Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And maybe they would look back to the historical accounts of God's mercy to the nation to which they belonged and begin to think of some of those mercies. But it would take new meaning and new impact in the face of Calvary. Then they would understand. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Who has been mercied like us? Mercy shouldn't make us, huh? Shouldn't make us mean. Mercy shouldn't make us miserly. Mercy shouldn't make us morose. Mercy ought to make us the greatest do-gooders in the world. Third. Look at the divine means that God took. The motivation is kindness and love. The basis is not what we do, but simply His own compassion and pity toward us. What are the divine means? How indeed were we saved? What means did God use? You see, and again, we're brought to a humiliation again. Again, in a certain sense, this is leveling truth. In other words, what it begins to show us is that what took place was not just simply the giving of the Son, but the necessity of the giving of the Spirit, if any of us would be saved. By the washing of regeneration is how it was done, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Dear saints, our condition was so ingrained, so deeply stained, so intrinsic to what we were that there was nothing that we ourselves could do. It required nothing less than divine agency to rescue us from our condition. No human means were adequate. There was no personal reformation. There was no religious resolve. There was nothing that we could do. It was not just simply turning over a new leaf. It wasn't just simply getting a few new spark plugs and new wiring harness. It wasn't a tune-up that we needed. It was rebirth. It was a new creation. It was a whole radical inward transformation because the problem was inward. It was a matter of the heart. It was a matter of what we were that made us what we did. And so now He begins to set forth the very radical nature, this inward transforming work of the Spirit of God. And it's a challenge, I submit to you, the very syntax or the way the words are to be related here as He uses just quite a few words. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. But the words themselves are powerful. Washing. What does that denote? It denotes a cleansing. A deep cleansing. It's not the cleansing of outward filth. It is the cleansing of moral filth. Moral wickedness. Sin. It is, as He says, the washing of regeneration. Regeneration. New birth. It wasn't just simply that I needed my sins forgiven and remitted and removed. I needed something whole new. I needed to be, as it were, what I wasn't before. I'd almost use a modern term, but I don't think it's actually maybe appropriate. But I was thinking of the word rebooting. Nothing's working on the computer. I can't get it to do what it does. So what do? You restart. Maybe if I get a restart, all of a sudden it'll come up and things will start working like they used to. It's more significant than a reboot. But it's the beginning, as it were, of something new. And what is this other word, renewing? It's just simply a new creation. It's just simply this what he's speaking about. However you put all of these words together, is that there was this spiritual work done by the Holy Spirit of cleansing, of rebirthing, and of making us new creations. Cleansing us from our defilement, giving us new hearts, new affections, and a very new creation, a renovation now made in the image of God being restored and being conformed back to Christ, which is what we needed. It's forecast and it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament in a very familiar passage of Ezekiel 36. Listen to this. This is what I think he's thinking about. This is what Jesus is thinking about in John chapter 3 when he tells Nicodemus, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a divine necessity. There is this rebirth from above by water and Spirit. And he's thinking of Ezekiel 36. You're a prophet in Israel and you don't know these things? You don't remember the great promises? Listen, here it is. God himself promised through the prophet, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. It's a comprehensive work. It's a comprehensive cleansing. I'll cleanse you from all your filth. I'll cleanse you from all your idols. I'll put a new heart in you. I'll put a new spirit in you. I will bring about an inward transformation and a renewal resulting in a new disposition, a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a hard, stony heart, but a heart of flesh, a heart of flesh that understands the very weakness of flesh, is able to sympathize with flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. I will give you divine indwelling and divine enablement. This is all it is. And will you notice what is so wonderful there in Ezekiel's text? All the I wills. I will sprinkle. I will cleanse. I will give. I will remove. I will put. I will. I will. I will. I will. It is the necessity of a divine operation upon us that makes us different. That gives us hearts of flesh. Hearts that walk in the power and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Cleansed. This is what our salvation brings. And notice what he did powerfully. He does richly and plentifully through the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly. It wasn't some little pitiful pouring. In fact, the very word itself denotes an infusion, but it denotes an effusive effusion. It just simply, there's no sparing provision for us. God is not just giving us His Spirit that we might just simply barely get by in the Christian walk, and that we might barely be merciful, and that we might barely show consideration, and that we might barely submit, and that we might barely be ready. But He pours out the Spirit richly, that there is not a single believer who has believed in Jesus Christ that is not a beneficiary of the spiritual inward transformation and enablement that God gives through Christ in the Spirit. There's not a single one that says, I have no capacity. There's not a single one that says, it's not been put in my hand to do the very things that God has told me to do. But Paul just takes away the excuses with the divine mercy of the giving and pouring forth of the Spirit. In fact, will you notice? It is not just simply the very gifts of the Spirit. It's not even the blessings of the Spirit. It is the Spirit Himself that He pours out. He gives the Spirit and all of the richness of His blessings and His fullness. We don't have to limp on in this new life. The life that we now live is the life that is lived in the Spirit, by the Spirit, through Jesus Christ. What did Christ say? I came that you might have life and what? Have it abundantly. I'm going to pour out my Spirit in you. It is to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away, that I might send my Spirit to indwell you, to transform you, to renew you, to regenerate you, to wash you, to make you what you weren't before. New creatures, not the old thing refurbished, but a new one going forward. And see the whole purpose for it, verse 7. And this ought to encourage us to make us heirs. To make us heirs, that being justified by His grace, I'll get to that, but it's going to the whole purpose goes farther, that we might be made heirs. Inheritors, vested interest in the mercies and the blessings of eternity that are found in God. Heirs, our present status. I mean, that's amazing. We go from hateful and hating one another. We go from being the lowlife to heirs with the prospects of eternity, with the prospects of vested interest in heaven, a vested interest in glory, a vested interest in eternal life, a vested interest in the resurrection, a vested interest in being conformed to Jesus Christ, a vested interest in being in His presence where there is absolute delight and fullness of joy forevermore, a vested interest in those things. We are made heirs now. And in a certain sense, again, what you see, and I think what he's beginning to do is inform us again. Listen, beloved, will men take stuff from you? Will men take advantage of you? Will men try to take your name? Will men try to take your goods? Will men try to do things, in a certain sense, to divest you of what you have? Yeah, maybe so. But you're heirs. You're heirs. The things that are valuable, the things that really last, the things that can't be taken away are already vested with you by His grace. Beloved, we don't need to hang on. We don't need to preserve. We don't need to worry about our names. We're heirs. We're the sons of the living God. We've been adopted into His family. We are now heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In other words, again, listen, what can man do to me? God is for me. What can man take away from me? I possess the hope of eternal life. This is what is to govern us. And notice all of this is overlying it is the reality, or underlying it is the reality. We've been justified by His grace. Justified just simply means that we've been acquitted. We've been declared righteous. The cleansing was complete. There's not a stain on us. There's not an indictment in heaven against us. We've been brought out of the courtroom. The books have been closed. We have no record anymore. The record was placed on Jesus Christ, and He pinned it to the cross, and He carried it into the tomb. We're now covered in the righteousness of Christ, and we come into the family room of God. The beginning and end, they're all here. Beloved, if these things are so, then how can we make life miserable for everybody else? If these things are so, then how can we give cursing rather than blessing? If these things are so, then how can we not patiently endure the thorns and thistles and barbs of this present passing age? If these things are so, how can we not be so filled with gratitude at His mercy and at the appreciation of what we have tasted that we would not want somebody else to taste of it? And beloved, through us. Yeah, we want men to taste it from God. But in a sense, this is what Paul is saying. They've got to taste it through us. They've got to taste it through us. I put my Spirit in you. My very character, my very nature, which is merciful, gracious,
loving and kind, that you would live that way toward men. Beloved, that's it. And that's what he says as he closes off here. I know I've gone farther, but I want to just close it up. Notice what he says as he says, this is a trustworthy statement. This is faithful. This is reliable. Speak confidently about these things, Titus. Don't let it out of their minds. Stress it. Emphasize it. Emphatically insist upon it. So that those who have believed God, those who have trusted in His mercy, He says, might be careful to engage in good deeds. I don't want you just to sit and say, oh, wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? How shall my praise begin? Yeah, let it start there. But he says, I don't want you just simply to sing the songs of Zion. I want you to live the life of heaven out there. I want you to be like me out there. Let them be devoted to it. Let them be fixed upon engaging in good deeds. I've blessed them to be a blessing. Insist upon it. He says, for these things what? Submissiveness, sweetness, self-control, and service. These things are excellent and profitable for men. We're to be those channels, dear saints, of that love and kindness that we have tasted from God. And it is to appear again and again and again through our lives. What do you think about the gospel? What has the gospel done? Beloved, we're to be those living portraits of it. And may God give us the grace to do that. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, so mercied, so loved, so pitied. We have been kinded by you in Christ. We've been kinded by you in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, may we, looking at ourselves now, look at men different. Lord, last Lord's Day, as we closed, we considered the very exhortation that we are to look at men as they will be. Either glorious spectacles of your grace or horrible, horrible spectacles of judgment. But now, O Lord, you direct our minds backward, not to other men, but to ourselves and what we were before you appeared in your kindness and your love to us. O Lord, may we reflect, may we remember what we were, and may we remember what we are now and why we are what we are now. And Lord, may we not stand back from men. Lord God, may we be to men what you have been to us, full of mercy and compassion, long-suffering, slow to anger, showing every consideration, being merciful. Lord God, help us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.